Good morning, church. Before I begin the sermon, I would like to have some papers passed out that I photocopied. It has a list of all of the texts that I will be using during this sermon. And if one of the deacons or two of the deacons would come. Also has some spirit of prophecy quotes, which I will be covering at the end of the sermon. But the text, we can save time if I don't wait for you to look them up. If you find the text, and then after we've covered it, while I'm talking, find the next one, put your finger in it, and keep doing it like that, and that will save time. This sermon is entitled Storm Shelter Needed. And actually, the scripture reading covers a little bit more than what Pam read. So turning to Daniel 12, 1 to 3, I'd like to read that, and I will, all of these scripture readings will be from the New King James. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And then Revelation 16, 17 to 21. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Storm shelter needed. As a child, I found storms quite exciting. Especially thunderstorms. They can be interesting and entertaining, though sometimes devastating. I watched one last night coming over us. Whew. Streaks of lightning. Powerful, powerful. Knocked our phones out. Knocked power out in the whole town of Cambridge. Well, even though they're devastating, they are entertaining. I remember the 1938 hurricane that ripped up the East Coast, pushed our barn off its foundation, blew out the far end, and blew off part of the roof. No one had time to prepare for that storm because no one knew it was coming. Those were back in the days when the weather was reported after the fact rather than predicted. I fear hurricanes and tornadoes, and I have a healthy, prayerful respect for thunderstorms, but I still like them best. So I'd like to tell you about one I remember I was probably about Michael McKnight's age, six. I remember most vividly what happened that day. It was our first summer on the farm in New Hampshire. We had several days of very hot, humid weather. The lawn grass felt hot and stiff and not soothing under my bare feet. I was uncomfortable even in my sunsuit. About mid-afternoon, hazy clouds covered the sun, and I began to hear low rumbles of thunder in the distance. And that rumbling, threatening sound continued until bedtime. I kept scanning the sky, wondering why the storm didn't move closer and simply do what thunderstorms usually do. Finally, I was put to bed, but it was too hot to sleep. I could hear the mosquitoes buzzing outside the screens. Some had gotten into my bedroom and were threatening to bite me. And that's something I fear and still do, only now I can't hear them. Still, there was that low, disconcerting rumble of thunder in the distance. Finally, I dropped off to sleep. I was wakened 2 or 3 hours later to the snapping and cracking of lightning and thunder directly over the house, shaking the house and rattling the windows. The rain was beating down in torrents, and the wind was lashing the rain against the windows, which my mother had by then closed. In the adjacent bedroom, my mother was standing by my little sister's crib, trying to rock it so the baby would not waken, and singing hymns, begging God to save us from destruction. The one I remember her singing is the one we just heard, that Archie sang for us so beautifully. Incidentally, if you like that hymn, it's found in the old Christ in the Song hymn book that we used to use back in those days. Well, finally, I drifted off to sleep, and that was easy to do after the storm had cooled things down a bit. When I awoke, the sun was shining brightly, the sky a clear blue, the whole earth surrounding us had been washed with 5 inches of rain. The swamp at the bottom of the hill was flooded. Where before a small brook had flowed through, it then looked like a lake. Now that was a storm that really impressed me, and I've never forgotten it. And there's one reason it impressed me. It was because it took so long getting to us. Hours of hearing that distant rumble of thunder, very ominous. Brothers and sisters, there's another storm coming. One that will and has begun to envelop our whole planet. We've been hearing the rumblings of its approach all our lives. All one has to do to hear it is to turn on the news. Wars, terrorist attacks, bombings, shootings, famines, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, droughts, famines, fires, plagues, epidemics, kidnappings, rapes, murders, etc., etc., etc. It's horrible. It's frightening and it's distressing. I don't even want to listen to the news. The human soul longs for shelter, for security, for peace and joy. Personally, what I dread most is jail or prison camp or mental and physical torture. There's that out there. If any of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I have not, because I can't stand to think of such things, you know that in the Christian era, people have suffered greatly from these things. So anyway, let's turn to the next text, Matthew 24. And we'll read verses 3 to 14 and 44. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now let's look at verse 44. "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Brothers and sisters, being faithful unto death mandates a storm shelter for each of us. A spiritual preparation is what I'm talking about, that not only makes us right with God, but keeps us right with God so he can give us eternal life when he comes. Now, what I want to talk about for the next few minutes is what it takes to get ready and thus have a shelter. And then it's also about what it takes to stay ready so as to always keep being sheltered. It's about the spiritual preparation necessary to sustain us when that final great storm engulfs us. This involves making Jesus our best friend, our top priority, making obedience to his will our highest aim. It's more than just being baptized and calling oneself a Christian, or paying tithes and giving our offerings and attending church and Sabbath school and being kind and helpful to people. As important as all that is, it's more than that. It involves a deeper experience than all that. Let me explain. Jesus once said, and this is the next text, Luke 6:46-49, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you who he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the storm beat vehemently, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." I skipped one text somehow or other here. Did you get it? Revelation 2:10. That was after the one in Matthew. Let's look at that one. Probably still got your finger in it, wondering when I'm going to use it. Revelation 2:10 says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death." and I will give you a crown of life. Those are the words of Jesus to the church in Smyrna. Obedience is very important to God. Now, I was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. I was taught as a very young child that Jesus loves me, and I was taught to pray before meals and at bedtime, and I was taught that I must try to be like Jesus was when he was a little boy. Obedience was mandated. Bad words and disrespect were sin. Selfishness and jealousy left me feeling guilty and miserable, even if unexpressed. What, I wondered, was I to do about the sinful nature that plagued me within? How was I ever to be like Jesus? It all seemed so confusing and impossible. The answer I got as I talked to people was, just give your heart to Jesus and he will make it pure and lovely. Or, just pray whenever you're tempted and Jesus will take care of it. Or, you can't do it by yourself, you know. This helped, but it didn't solve my problem. Basically, no one told me what I really needed to know. It took many years for me to understand certain basic things about salvation. I needed to understand what it meant to be born again. Why did I need to be born again? Being born again was a cliche that just seemed to confuse me. Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born again. I struggled to understand the whole concept, even though my mother talked about being born again, and she even sang about it. If I needed to be born again in order to be good like Jesus was, why, I wonder, did Jesus not need to be born again in order to be good? Was it because he never sinned? And if Jesus was born with a sinful nature like I had been told he was, like I seemed to have, how was it that he didn't sin before he was old enough to know better? Or if he'd sinned innocently, was it simply not really sin in that case? My mind puzzled over these questions. The Bible says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. But wouldn't even innocent non-obedience to God's law have tarnished Jesus, the perfect sacrifice? I wondered, and I continued to wonder. Finally, after many years of tripping and falling and confessing my sins so as to be forgiven things over and over and over, things began to come clear. Some of you will be shocked to know that I believe Jesus did not need to be born again because he did not take our carnal nature when he took our sinful flesh. Instead, he was born with the advantages that he will give to us when we are born again. Let's look at Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 to find out what those advantages are. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was the husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Now, let's look at Hebrews 10. And here we'll find what it was that Jesus came with when he took our sinful nature. Hebrews 10, 5 to 7. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. That's a very interesting text. Assume the Apostle Paul wrote that. And it's a quote from Psalm 46 to 8, which is considered to be a messianic psalm. Let's look at Psalm 46 to 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. In the book Desire of Ages by Ellen White on page 23, she says that Christ spoke these words as he was about to become incarnate in human flesh, as he was about to step off the throne of the universe and take upon himself human nature to become our sin bearer and savior. What did he say? I delight to do thy will. Your law is within my heart or mind. Now, what that means to me, basically, is that Jesus was born always knowing what was right and wrong, and always desiring to do what was right. He did not need to be taught God's laws. The rest of us need to be taught right from wrong. He did not puzzle over right versus wrong, for he was very clear on the difference. Yes, he took our sin-damaged human flesh, sin-weakened. In that way, he was just like us, but he didn't take that carnal nature, that selfish nature. That's a key word, selfish. He didn't take that carnal nature that makes us tend to our own will and bent to evil. Anybody who's raised kids know that more or less kids are born selfish. It's just that's just the way it is. Doing what was God's will, the right thing, the loving thing, the thing in keeping with God's law, that very law that he himself gave from the top of Sinai, was always Christ's desire. Now we aren't born that way. All of us are born selfish and willful, some worse than others. So in order to get the advantage that Jesus was born with, we have to be born again. He told Nicodemus that being born again was a must. Let's look at it. John 3, 1 to 7. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So, how does one get born again? Well, first, God himself puts that desire for eternal life within us. He helps us to understand our shameful, lost condition. So we come to him confessing our unworthiness, our sinfulness, our lostness, our great need of the salvation only he can give us. He draws us to himself through the work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts. And Christian friends help God with this work as well, sharing and teaching and loving and encouraging. The next text is Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This is what he has commissioned us to do, to help him. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, Christian friends, help God with this work. This brings us to the next step in finding our storm shelter, baptism. Confession of our sins and repentance and baptism brings to us forgiveness for our sins, which puts us right with God and clothes us, as it were, in the white robe of Christ's righteousness, so that we stand before God looking sinless and pure. This experience is called justification, or sometimes it's called imputed righteousness, because it is a gift. It's Christ's righteousness attributed to us. It saves us from the penalty of sin. It is our title to heaven. It's the storm shelter we so much need, and we retain this justification, this title to heaven, as long as we maintain that relationship with Jesus of loving obedience. Efforts to please him through loving gratitude for what he is to us and what he has done for us. This is the first step in the work of salvation in us. It establishes our storm shelter. So I would like to say, don't make the mistake of putting off baptism if you haven't been baptized until you feel you're good enough to be ready. We can never be good enough to be baptized without God's help. Yes, we must repent and confess our sinfulness and commit ourselves to obedience to God's requirements before baptism, but we must have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to be obedient and to live righteously. The apostles always led their disciples to repent, to repentance, confession, and baptism, so that they would receive God's power, the Holy Spirit, to live righteously. God draws us to himself. Our response to his drawing is repentance, confession, obedience, baptism, and then after baptism, continual obedience thereafter. And if we mess up, we confess again as often as needed. The second step in storm shelter maintenance includes a daily experience in justification, a constant attitude of submission, confession, obedience, and gratitude, and it is called sanctification, or imparted righteousness. Justification is imputed righteousness. It's a gift that's given to us. Sanctification is imparted righteousness, and that's also a gift, but it changes us. It makes us into Christ-like people. It saves us from the power of sin in our lives. It is our fitness for heaven. It's nothing we earn. It simply maintains our storm shelter. It keeps us one with or in harmony with God while developing mature characters that make us fit to live with a holy God in a holy heaven with holy angels. And this ongoing work of sanctification in each Christian life is accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, working with our God-given power of choice. and the effort we put with it as we will to do God's will. It's a cooperative effort between the soul and God. It enables us to stop willful sinning and keep that storm shelter intact. We may make mistakes, but as we mature in our walk with Jesus, we make those mistakes less and less. If we trip and fall, we're immediately sorry and ask Jesus for forgiveness. As we walk and talk with him, taking time each day for prayer and the reading of his word, he fills us with the Holy Spirit, who empowers us for loving obedience and makes us into mature Christians. We establish new habits. We look for opportunities to share the good news of Jesus, our Redeemer, our shelter, our righteousness, our best friend, with others. We don't neglect loving deeds and kindnesses. We are caring and compassionate. This is our fitness for heaven, our sanctification. In this experience, Christ will have been not simply imputing his righteousness to us, but actually imparting his righteousness to us. Then we will never have to worry about being without that shelter in the final time of storm that is even now breaking upon the world. This sanctification process continues on through to the sealing time that ends when Michael, Jesus, stands up, ends the investigative judgment, and the seven last plagues are poured out upon the finally impenitent. It ensures that those obedient, sanctified ones will always have a storm shelter. Always. The new birth experience that is begun by water baptism and receiving of the enabling power of the Holy Spirit must never be undermined by careless living or presumptuous sin. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we sin carelessly and deliberately, and then we are powerless. Too many Christians try to live on the edge. They think they can be sealed, sheltered, and ready to meet Jesus when he comes to gather his saints to live with him forever, but they're making a terrible mistake and will in fact be lost if they do not change their ways. We need to ask ourselves some serious lifestyle questions, such as, I've listed a bunch of things that I think Christians should be considering as they mature in Christ. The first one: am I taking time for Bible study and prayer each day? God speaks to us through his word. We won't know what his will is for us if we don't read the word. The other one I'd like to ask myself, or another one: am I showing a loving, caring, forgiving attitude to even the unlovely? Sometimes that's hard for me. It takes effort sometimes. Here's another question I ask myself: do I seek for opportunities to share my faith? You know, we must not ignore promptings to do that. Just think, maybe if you had the opportunity and didn't avail yourself of that opportunity, your neglect could cause someone to be lost. You ever thought about it like that? Here's another one: what kind of entertainment do I enjoy? Do I eschew, dramatize sin? Christians should never get comfortable with dramatized sin. And most of what's on television and movies, that's what it is. We never had a television in our home until our kids were grown. And then we thought, well, it's safe to get one of those things. And we decided it was okay to catch up on some of the good old time movies that we never would have gone to the theater to see. We had a fill of those. We don't watch them anymore. And of course, as soon as the kids got out of the house, they went and got themselves TVs. And they've got to go through this too. They've got to come to the understanding that the Holy Spirit and the angels don't want to be with us while we're watching dramatized sin. We need to keep our storm shelter intact by not driving them out. Here's another one. What about the material that I read? Is it in keeping with Philippians 4:8? Philippians 4:8, did you look that up? Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Woo! That excludes the news. I don't even like to listen to that. Here's another one. Is my speech pure, honest, true, without coarseness, without prevarication or deceit of any kind? You know, we can lie just by our silence. We can lie by just a gesture, not say a word. We can lie by body language. And what about slang expressions? I was taught as a kid that certain things just weren't to be said. I don't need to reiterate them to you, but some of the things that might surprise you are things like short terms for God, like gosh, or for Jesus, like gee. And I'm not going to go into that, but these are the kinds of things that I was taught were not to be used by Christians. Here's another one. Are my thoughts pure? Am I keeping all of God's commandments, including that seventh commandment, mentally? Fantasizing sexual sin is sin. Breaks that commandment. Here's another one. Is my eating and drinking all healthful and to the glory of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, we might think if we're vegetarians or vegans or lacto-ovo-vegetarians that we've got it made. What about all that extra ice cream and cake, etc., etc., etc.? That's all part of the picture. Here's another one. Do I dress modestly, not exposing too much flesh, thus causing someone to think sinful thoughts? You know, I was rather surprised in reading Exodus, and I've been rereading the Bible just recently, and not too long ago I read Exodus 20:26. And these are the commands of God to the priests. He said, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Ooh. That's the priests. And you know how they dressed back then. I'm really astonished. But I grew up in the old-fashioned era that my mother, she grew up in the Ellen White era. And when I was young, my mother wore her dresses down almost to her ankles. To her, that was modest. My dresses were hung above my knees as a little girl, but when I went to school, they had to be down to my knee, and a little bit older, then it had to be just below my knee. That was modest dress, according to my mother's thinking. Of course, I was brought up that way, and that affects my thinking. What do you think I thought when the mini craze came on? I was appalled, absolutely appalled. And I think every Adventist Christian woman needs to have a full-length mirror. And recently, Cleo was telling me he heard, oh, I won't tell you his name, he's a famous Adventist preacher. He was remarking about modesty and dress, and especially women's clothing. And his remark was, "Too much of it is too low, too short, and too tight." And I would just like to remind you, ladies, something I've had to remind myself. If you're wearing a very tight skirt and you think it's down to your knees and very modest, and you sit down with that tight skirt on, it's not going to be as modest as you thought. Too much thigh showing, and we Christian women are to avoid avoid tempting men by showing too much flesh. So I think that's something else we need to consider. I don't dress here at church like I do at home. Do I relate myself in a holy way to issues such as premarital and extramarital sex, fornication, adultery? And if you read Leviticus 20, there's plenty in there said about other kinds of sexuality, such as homosexuality. We must try to please God, even if it means dying to ourselves. There's one other I added to the list here. Is the music I enjoy conducive to holiness, or do the cross rhythms and or dissonances and backbeats nurture the carnal nature because they stimulate the hypothalamus? The hypothalamus is one of the lower parts of the brain. Certain rhythms affect that in such a way that the frontal lobe of the brain, where the seat of conscience is, where the Holy Spirit speaks to us, is kind of temporarily put out of commission or just bypassed. The Lord speaks to us here, not here. Music can be a real snare to Christian living, and we Christians need to make sure that we're pleasing God, not our carnal natures. We need to take seriously the need to avoid presumptuous sin. You know what presumptuous sin is? It's just thinking it's going to be okay and God's going to like it, even though he's made it pretty plain that he doesn't. We cannot expect to be sheltered when Jesus stands up and puts off his priestly garment and puts on his kingly garment while declaring, Revelation 22:11, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." And then he calls for that last great storm to rain down its fury on all of those who are presumptuously indulging in sinful practices. We must walk daily with Jesus and keep our thoughts and feelings, which we're told in the spirit of prophecy, thoughts and feelings make up the moral character. So we must walk with Jesus and keep our thoughts and feelings pure and Christ-like, and we must be faithful unto death like Daniel, the three Hebrew worthies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Paul, and the martyrs. I'd like to have you turn with me to hymn number 590. As I was working over this sermon, I was thinking about this hymn. We're not going to sing it, Archie. That's okay, you can sit there, we're almost done. But we're not going to sing this, I just want you to look at the words. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, this is verse 3, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Verse 4, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Now, I would like for you to look at that sheet there, the things that I typed out from various Spirit of Prophecy sources with reference to obedience and sanctification and staying right with God. Let's look at the one at the top right. There is no excuse for sin or for indolence. Jesus had led the way, and he wishes us to follow in his steps. When it is in the heart to obey God, when efforts are put forth to this end, Jesus accepts this disposition and effort as man's best service, and he makes up for the deficiency with his own divine merits. But, and this is crucial, he will not accept, meaning he will not justify, those who claim to have faith in him and yet are disloyal to his Father's commandments. We hear a great deal about faith, but we need to hear a great deal more about works. Many are deceiving their own souls by living an easygoing, accommodating, crossless religion. But Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's an Ellen White statement from the Signs of the Times, June 16, 1890. Here's another one from the book Christ's Object Lessons, page 316. The righteousness of Christ will not cover one cherished sin. Okay, the next one from the book Selected Messages, page 366, and this is the first book. While God can be just and yet justify the sinner through the merits of Christ, no man can cover his soul with the garments of Christ's righteousness while practicing known sins or neglecting known duties. And I would put little parentheses there, while practicing known to him sins or neglecting known to him, that is the individual. If we know it's sin, if we know it's a duty, and we don't do what God wants us to do, then we can't be covered with the garments of Christ's righteousness. That's what this is saying. All right, and then the last one here from the Faith I Live By, page 138. The helpless sinner must cling to Christ as his only hope. If he lets go his hold for a moment, he imperils his own soul and the souls of others. But the commission of any known sin, the neglect of any known duties at home or abroad, will destroy faith and disconnect the soul from God. Now, don't get discouraged. Just think about that. We all have to keep our connection intact. And here's another one from the book Christ's Object Lessons, 331. Christ has given us no assurance that to attain perfection of character is an easy matter. A noble all-round character is not inherited. It does not come to us by accident. A noble character is earned by individual effort through the merits and grace of Christ. God gives the talents, the powers of the mind. We form the character. It is formed by hard, stern battles with self. Conflict after conflict must be waged against hereditary tendencies. We shall have to criticize ourselves closely and allow not one unfavorable trait to remain uncorrected. That should be encouraging if you look at it the other way around. Who provides the power for us to develop Christ-like characters? Who provides the power? God. All we have to do is put our will to it and start to act, and immediately we've got all the power of divinity to help us. I should hear more amens than that.
Amen.
Okay. That about winds up what I have to say. I'd like for us to think just for a few moments about Psalm 91. This time, it's not quite 12:30. I didn't intend for this to be this long, but you know, you people who preach know how it goes. Psalm 91. This is talking about our storm shelter and how we keep it. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Amen. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've heard my faulty human language. I pray that the Holy Spirit may take the words of Scripture and the thoughts that I've tried to present here and press them to our hearts. Help us to live close to You. Help us to be obedient to You. Help us not to tamper with presumptuous sin. Help us to know that You will give us the power to overcome, and that You will shelter us in that time of storm that's about to break upon the world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.